Well, my name's Steve Verner. I'm a family physician in Oklahoma City, and I have a wife who's praying for us probably as we speak, and three children, all of whom are teenagers, almost 13 to almost 18, younger as a boy, the two older girls. So I'm happy to be here and count it a privilege to look at these issues with you all. And at its very basis, obedience is a pretty simple concept, isn't it? I mean, it's like the Nike commercial that says, just do it. You know, at some point, that's what it comes down to. It's like getting ready to paint a house, and you get all the stuff. You get the ladder, you get the paint, you get the brushes, drop cloths, and you get ready. But what you need to do is actually put the paint in the bucket and put the paint on the house. And obedience is a lot like that. But it's also more than that, because that preparation is a lot of what we're talking about in obedience, to help us actually get the job done. In a way, it's simple. The gospel according to Mary's in John 2:5, Mary said to the servants, whatever he says, go do it. And that's kind of the point that we want to get to eventually. But it's not that simple, is it? I mean, otherwise we wouldn't have a workshop on it. We would just go do it. And it really isn't that simple. And so the natural question is, why? Why isn't it that simple? And you'll look in your handout, two basic reasons that I came up with. One is our flesh. In James 1:13 and 14, it indicates that God does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41 that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we have within each of us this fleshly nature, the old man that's still there. We're new creatures in Christ, but the old man is still there this side of eternity. And therein lies the source of a lot of our problem. And then the other difficulty we have is that we have opposition. There is an enemy, and his name is Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And he's a very powerful foe, a devious foe, the initiator of lies and deceit. And yet greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But that battle still rages this side of eternity, and that's why obedience is difficult. I like what Mark Lewis said. Some of you probably weren't here Thursday night at his message, but he indicated that if we think we can master sin and the world and the flesh and the devil on our own, then we're deluded. That just isn't going to happen. We need some help in doing that. And so hopefully we'll discover some of that help today. If you all have your little brochure here, on the front is the wheel illustration. We'll talk about that here for just a second. Where on the wheel is obedience? Someone just
outside.
The outside, that's the rim. Does anyone see anything that could potentially be misrepresented in the way this is drawn on your cover? At least from my perspective, what they've done, they've put these little hand spokes on here to make it look like a ship's wheel. And as the wheel was envisioned by Dawson Trotman and others back in the early days, didn't have these on there. This was a wheel like a wheel on a wagon or a wheel on the car. And we had Christ the center where the power is generated, and then the spokes where the power is transmitted to our lives. But obedience is that interface between the power of Christ and the road that he would have us walk in life. And so that's a central part to the illustration, obedience, the obedient Christian life in action. And so that's, again, another reason why it's something that we're emphasizing today at a Navigator conference, because this is one of the very basics. And as we just heard this morning, the basics still work. And in the hand illustration, you all are familiar with the hand. It's in your booklet, too. Hear, study, read, memorize, meditate. These ways of getting God's Word in your lives. Where do you think obedience shows up in that illustration? Any thoughts?
On the wrist.
On the wrist? That's an idea. How's that work?
I mean, that's where the power is. That's where the application is.
That's right. Yeah, if you're not moving that wrist, then you're probably not getting much done. That's good. The other area that it comes into play is in meditation. That's the thumb. And that's the one that you use to oppose all the other four fingers. And meditation comes from the word that is like the cow chewing its cud. And I'm not a country guy, I'm a city guy, but my understanding is they do that in order to get all of the nutrition out of whatever they've eaten so that they can digest it. And so meditation, a way to apply that is careful thought with a view toward application. That's the definition of meditation. So as we meditate on God's Word, that's why we should meditate. That's the goal of meditating. It's not just to be impressed or to get more head knowledge, but actually to get the principles into our lives. And then the Word itself, the definition is to think about or consider carefully with a view toward application. That's what meditation is. It's like a cow chewing the cud. Without that, they wouldn't get the maximum nourishment out of whatever it is they're eating. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this is a list. This is God telling us the reasons He's provided His Word. Teaching, of course, is doctrine or what to believe. Reproof is what to forsake or stop doing. Correction is what to improve or to do better. And training in righteousness is what to learn or what to begin doing. And so you see that three out of the four have in mind this idea of doing or actually applying what it is you're thinking about. Okay. Teaching is doctrine, and that's what to believe or personally claim. Reproof is what to forsake or stop doing. Correction is what to improve or to do better. And training in righteousness is what to learn or to begin doing. So that's all in there, and God tells us that those are the reasons that we have the Word, therefore we should use it for those reasons. Next, the meaning of obedience, and I won't bore you with details because I don't really know the details, but with the basic research that I did, there are about 10 different Greek and Hebrew words that have to do with obedience in the Scriptures. They're both nouns and verbs. Basically, the nouns have the idea of hearing. That's very important in this, the derivation of this word, and to hear under or to submit to what is heard. So the idea is that we're putting ourselves under that which we're listening to. That's obedience. You listen with the idea of doing what you hear. The verb's pretty similar to submit, to obey, or to be persuaded, to be won over. And an interesting concept here in looking at the original language is the obedience suggested is not just by submission to authority, but that resulting from persuasion or a change of heart. So it's not just because we think I've got to do this, but it is because we have decided in our own heart that it is the right thing to do. And that's important because a lot of times in obeying God, that's the difference between doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing. A word that's very close to a word for obedience in the Bible is translated as to trust. And in Hebrews 3:18 and 19, we might look at that real quick. It's an interesting concept where it equates disobedience with unbelief. Hebrews 3:18-19, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So disobedience and unbelief. If we're having trouble with obedience, and this is a key, we need to look at our belief system and what we believe about life and about God and about the Bible. There's a difference between faith and obedience, although they're closely related. Faith is of the heart. It's invisible to men for the most part. Obedience, for the most part, is of conduct and may be observed. And certain aspects of obedience are not necessarily outward, things like attitudes we're to have, but ultimately the actions are that part of our relationship with God that others can observe. So basically, if you boil all that down and you look at all the Greek and Hebrew words, what you wind up with is a hearing or hearkening. To obey is a chief or a ruler, to hearken submissively or to become submissive. And of course, we're talking about becoming submissive to God. And so the question is, what are we to obey? What is it that God's trying to get us to do? And that boils down to two basic categories in your handout there. We're on letter E. the general commands as revealed in Scripture, John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And so what are Christ's commandments? Can we come up with a few of those just as examples?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind.
That's a good one.
Love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Okay, those are pretty high on the list, aren't they? Any other commands you can think of?
Don't even think about it.
Pardon me?
Don't even think about it.
How? What do you mean by don't think about it?
Adultery.
I see. Right. Right, it was kind of a higher standard there, wasn't it? Yeah, it's not only actions but thoughts. That's right. What about the New Testament commands in Paul's letters, for instance? Are those commands of Christ? I hope so. It's in the Word of God, and this isn't. We don't have time to go through all that derivation, but yes, they are. Basically, his words, his teaching, the Ten Commandments are included. It's interesting the transition from Old Testament commands to New. We're under grace, we're not under the law, but the Ten Commandments are in there. New Testament letters, commands of Scripture. These are the general commands of God for your life and the things that you need to be obedient to. And then there are specific commands, which are the second type we're talking about, and that is God's will revealed specifically for our lives. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. How that was revealed in my life on August 2nd, 1980 was God impressed me that I needed to marry my wife. And that's just an example of the specific command. And we find those things in our walk with God as well. If he says to do it, we should do it. And so that's exciting to me that God has those, that he cares enough for me to provide that specific direction as I look to him.
What was that?
2 Corinthians 6:14. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Scripture examples are pretty easy to come up with because, after all, in looking at God's Word, obedience is kind of the crux of the relationship between God and between man. In Genesis, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:3, God laid down this rule that said, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And so they did. In Genesis 3:11, God asked, have you eaten from the tree? And, of course, he knew the answer. The answer was yes. And therefore, the one condition from the very beginning of time in this relationship between God and man had to do with obedience to his expressed will. Looking through the Old Testament, I'm in the book of Jeremiah now, kind of wading through that one, and you see what a disobedient nation Israel was, and much of the Old Testament has to do with that shattered relationship as God tried time and time again to pursue a loving, obedient relationship with the nation of Israel, and time again they worshipped other gods. What's really convicting about that is when we do that in our lives now, as we worship other gods and have other priorities other than God himself. Genesis 7:5, Noah said that he did all that the Lord had commanded him. And if you look at Noah, even to the cubits that were recommended, he did exactly as God had commanded. Romans 5:19 is the ultimate issue of obedience, talking about Christ. Says, therefore, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so even the reason for Christ's coming and for his death and burial and resurrection was for our disobedience, and so that he could be obedient to the Father in what he had him to do. Any questions so far? Are we all up to speed on those things? Yeah, I better slow down. They said they'd hold lunch for us, right? Okay. Results of, or rather aspects of obedience, let's kind of wade through those here a little bit. And a point I'd like to make here, for the non-Christian, what is the ultimate issue for obedience? For a non-believer?
Acceptance
of Christ. That's right.
Salvation.
Right, it's the salvation issue. They need to be obedient in salvation. John 3:7, Jesus is speaking, and he says, you must be born again. John 6:28 and 29, which I'll find here in a minute. Says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So for the non-Christian, and again, I trust probably, hopefully, all of you in this room have made that decision, and you've done business with God and invited him into your life. But if not, please get that settled this weekend. What a better place to become a Christian than with all these fanatics around. You could ask any one of them, and they'd be happy to break the word with you and help you make that transition. But for the Christian, beyond that then, the issue is not our acceptance with God. We're fully accepted with God. We're going to heaven. But the issue is faithfulness and simply doing what God has asked us to do, following the specific directions for our lives. And this is part of the process called sanctification, which is the state or process of being set apart from the secular for a sacred purpose. And so as Christians, that's what the new life is all about. It's being set apart from the secular for a sacred purpose. And I think as you evaluate areas of obedience or disobedience in your own life, you can see that that often is the issue. Are we going to be obedient by being set apart from the secular for a sacred purpose? And I've listed some verses there that kind of cover that concept for you. The other thing that is interesting, and I think you probably can observe from your own life as well as those of others, is that there are different levels of obedience. And the first level, I'll call the non-starter, which is basically this attitude. It's the person who says, I'll do what I want. I don't care what God wants me to do. And this is basic, if this is a Christian saying this, this is the basic carnal approach to life. And I think the answer here is the person needs to answer the question, does God have a right to dictate to me how I should live my life? And of course, realizing the answer to the question is ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, if you look at the author of the universe, the creator of us, the savior of us, and you look at what Christ did on the cross, I mean, it really makes the question silly. So I think most of us have thankfully gone beyond that non-starter level. The next level may sound a little more familiar, and it's bronze medal obedience. This is the Olympic motif here, if you can tell. Olympics have been on TV here lately. And that says, if God will give me what I want first, then I'll do what he wants. And I think we've all probably been there. But when you stand back and look at it, it looks just a little bit childish. It reveals a lack of trust in God. It's kind of show me the money, you know, sort of a deal. It's an arrogance that we can have bargaining power with God. And so we can do better. The next step is silver, and what that level is okay, I'll give what he wants first. I'll give God what he wants first with faith that eventually he'll give me what I want. And this is better yet. I mean, there is some faith here. Most of us probably operate here on, you know, most of our good days. It could represent seed faith, maybe taken to its ultimate perversion. It could be a prosperity theology, again, where we can manipulate God. But there's yet a better level, which is the gold medal level of obedience, which is simply this. I'll give God what he wants, regardless of what he does for me. And this is sacrificial obedience. You see that by Paul in Philippians 2:17, where he describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. Jesus, Philippians 2:5 through 8, indicates that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God exalted him, that's true, but that wasn't Jesus' motivation. His motivation, John 4:34, was that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so that's the level as we strive to become Christ-like in our obedience. That we should strive for. The first three levels are kind of obedience out of the head. The gold level obedience is obedience from the heart. Romans 6:17 says, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. And I appreciate Kent Humphreys and his whole message last night. Did anybody miss that message that's here? Did y'all get that or just a few? Such an important concept, the heart, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But that's the goal, become obedient from the heart without thought of what God's going to do for us. Any questions on those levels? Did y'all get those as we went through? Okay. A few other aspects of obedience is the fact that our obedience should be wholehearted, not under compulsion. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, God indicates that it's His desire for us to obey with all our heart and all our soul according to all that He commands us. So, wholehearted. Our obedience to God should be complete. 1 Samuel 15. We won't take the time to look that up now, but basically God commanded through Samuel, Saul, to conquer the Amalekites and just wipe them out. Kill all the folks, kill all the goats, sheep, chickens, the whole nine yards. And so Saul took the nation of Israel into battle, and they wiped them out. But he spared the king and some of the sheep and the goats and all those other things. And so God confronted him through Samuel and basically said, "What is this bleeding of goats and sheep that I hear in my ears?" And Saul's excuse was, "You know, I did what you told me to do, but I saved these things in order to sacrifice to God." But that wasn't nearly good enough, because the end of the passage is to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of lambs. So principle is our obedience should be complete, and I think also that's where many of us are in our better days. We're obedient to the obvious parts, but there are probably aspects of what God's asking us to do that we hold back on. And so we're not quite there, are we, in terms of that goal level obedience? Our obedience to God should be exact. We already covered this basically in Genesis 7:5. Noah is the example there. And our obedience should be trusting. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And so that's the goal level obedience, going out without clear thought of reward. That's right, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Many of you guys know John Mayen. He's a crazy guy from Houston who used to minister up at OSU, and he had a little insight on that. I think it had to do with covenant theology. The question was, you know, why did Abraham have to sacrifice Isaac when he was 12? I mean, you know, such a young, tender age, and that's a concern. And the answer is, if he had waited until he had been a teenager, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice. So, yeah. If you think you need to give John a little help, then feel free to. Yeah, his kids are all grown. He's just talking about from memory. But I tell you, my kids are all teenagers. Well, almost. Our youngest is almost 13. And I tell you, I can't relate to that comment. You know, they're a pleasure. They really are. So, and I realize that's God's grace. But we're having a good time. Okay, you ready for another list? Can we go through the motivations for obedience and wade through that one here real quick? You see, as we develop the background, if we look at God's Word about this issue, I hope that we gain understanding and we can get new insight about how we can be better motivated, more fully motivated, to be more obedient to God, because I'm sure that's why y'all are here today. First issue there is motivations or reasons for obedience is simply because it's right. Hosea 14:9, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. The rebellious stumble in them. And you can see some other references there. We want to be obedient to God simply because it's the right thing to do. And then the next issue is because it is in our best interest. James 1:25 says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in all that he does. And we want to be blessed. So that's a motivation for obedience. Realizing again that it's always not a this for that. It sometimes is obedience, and it may not seem that God is responding, but by faith, if we do the right thing, then we'll be blessed in all we do. Psalms 1:1-3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And remember what meditate means? Think on carefully with the idea of applying it. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, but whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a beautiful picture, but contrast that to Romans 6:16. Basically, sin results in death. And you see that over and over in Scripture, that the result of sin is death. And if we have God's perspective on sin and obedience, then that will be a very clear contrast. Satan is the father of lies, and sin can look very attractive for the moment, but eventually its result is death. James 1:15 says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And perhaps the best example is sexual sin, which perhaps for the moment would seem pleasurable. But not only is the death, the separation from God, for the Christian is separation of fellowship with God, but in this world, it very realistically can lead to physical death as well, with all these things that we're seeing about AIDS and otherwise, and suicide, and rage and anger and broken lives. I'm sure you heard with tears the story that Kent shared last night, the letter that the daughter had written to her father, who had left the family because of immorality and then wanted to pursue a close relationship with the daughter. And the daughter very wisely said, this can't happen because of what you've done. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he will also reap. And that happens in this life as well as in the life to come. Adam and Eve again, Genesis 3:3, the command was, don't eat from it, don't touch it, lest you die. Question is, did Adam touch the fruit? Did he touch it? Yes. Did he eat it? Yes. God said he would die. Did he die?
Yep.
Did he fall dead right then?
No.
Yeah.
He was worse than that.
He was worse than that, yeah. Sometimes, we kind of get the idea, we toy with sin and we kind of play with something and we think, oh, sky didn't fall in. That wasn't so bad. I'm no lightning bolts, I'm still breathing. I still have my family. So are we home free? No, not in God's economy. That's right. It's interesting, my pastor shared this insight just last week. When Adam died, he died immediately in his spirit, progressively in his soul, and ultimately in his body. But the important part was the first, wasn't it? He died immediately in his spirit. What is death? When the Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the God, glory of God, and the penalty for sin is death, Romans 6:23, what is death in that scripture? That's right. It's that spiritual separation from God. And that happens immediately. For the non-Christian, condemnation. For the Christian, fellowship is out the window immediately. And if we continue to sin, then our soul dies gradually. And, of course, eventually our body dies physically or ultimately. So obedience really is the way to happy, abundant, and a blessed life, usually temporally, always eternally, and we need to keep that in mind. Letter C, obedience is necessary for fellowship with God. 1 John 1:5-7 says that if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we want to have fellowship with God, we'll walk in obedience. 1 John 1:5-7. A principle. There is no fellowship with a superior apart from obedience. In other words, in order to maintain our personal walk with Jesus, we must obey him. Can you imagine a private and a colonel? We had that illustration this morning. And the colonel gives orders and the private doesn't ever follow through. What kind of relationship do you think they're going to have? It's going to be court-martial, ultimately. Can you imagine my son, if continually I ask him to do things and he says, "Oh, Dad, I just can't get around to that right now." You know, what kind of a relationship do we have? And that's a good example for our relationship with God, because he's still my son. But boy, we're not getting along very well, are we? So there can be no ideal relationship with a superior apart from obedience. And then obedience is necessary for an effective prayer life. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Obedience is necessary for an effective witness. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 is a convicting verse, in case you haven't gotten enough conviction yet this weekend, which says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So if we want to be a disciple maker and have a ministry in the lives of others, we need to demonstrate the gospel in our lives. 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and with truth." And then obedience shows our love for Christ. John 14:21, we've already reviewed, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Being a Christian isn't just a matter of agreeing with certain facts, but it's a matter of maintaining that relationship. Pardon me? E-witness, yeah. Necessary for an effective witness. We all up to speed on the blanks? Oh, that bugs me if I don't get a blank filled in. I just ruins the rest of my day. Obedience is necessary for our pace setting on behalf of young Christians. Philippians 4:9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Matthew 4:19, Jesus is talking when he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He didn't say, "Listen." He said, "Follow me." And they did some listening, but they also followed him through the ministry that he had here on earth. If anyone could have made disciples by the listen, learn method, I think the Son of God could have done it. But he chose not to. He had a more effective method, the with him principle. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So we should do the same thing as we're working with people. And then obedience is the most powerful witness to the non-Christian. 1 Peter 2:15, talking about submission to earthly authority. The word says, "By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And the question for us is, how are we doing in our neighborhood? How are we doing at work or at school or among our extended family? Are there those who have no knowledge of God? And is it partly because we're not walking an obedient life with Christ? A sobering thought. And then obedience brings glory to God. Isaiah 43:7 says, "I have created them for my glory." And certainly Satan rejoices when we miss the mark and we miss out on an opportunity to glorify God. And as evidence of our salvation, that's, I think, H on your handout, Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." And 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then another, and this is a key too, you know, we get confused in life, we wonder where God's leading, we want him to lead us. The principle here is that obedience to the thing at hand is required before we can expect further guidance. John 7:17, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak for myself or whether it is from God." Isaiah 1:19 is another verse on that that says, "If you obey, you will eat of the fruit of the land." And in our economy, John talked about economy this morning. Our economy is usually different than God's economy, isn't it? We think, if I prosper, then I will give. God says in Proverbs 3:9, give of the first fruits. In our thinking, we think, if I sense God's presence, then I'll act. But God says in John 14:21, obey, and then you will sense my presence. We think, if God answers my prayer, then I'll do what he says. And God says, obey, and then I will answer your prayer. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. And this is the true seed faith, that we act out of obedience and God blesses out of his faithfulness. But we don't require the blessing in order to provide the action. We do it because it's right and because God asks us to do it. And then letter J, we're kind of nearing the end of the list here, I hope, that God will manifest himself to the obedient. 2 Chronicles 16:9. This was in one of the messages recently. Was it last night with Kent? That the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth so that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Leviticus 9:6, John 14:21 again has this principle that God will make himself obvious or manifest himself to those who are obedient. And then lastly, if we're obedient, then God will see us through great trials. Matthew 7:24 through 27, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. And I'm sure we all can have testimonies of times in our lives when the tough times came and we withstood them simply because we were in the place that God would have us be, and we had built our foundation, like we heard this morning, on the rock of Jesus Christ. So God will see us through great trials. Any questions? Any other? Yes.
First point, A.
A in that list is because it's right. Okay.
J.
J is obedience is necessary for further guidance. Yes.
I.
Obedience is evidence of our salvation.
G.
Yeah, bingo. obedience is necessary for, what is that, guys?
Pace setting.
Okay, that's the pace setting. That's right. G is pace setting. Any other questions?
Okay.
God will manifest himself to the obedient.
M.
Yeah, come back next year for that one.
We're moving pretty fast, isn't it?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I really want to get to this survey and let you guys have some time in that. So we'll mush on. We're getting close here. We'll go through some results here. This is a short list, results of disobedience. Basically, it's the lack of all of the benefits and motivations that you saw in the previous list. Stunted spiritual growth, missed spiritual opportunity. The Holy Spirit cannot produce in us Christ-likeness if we're disobedient. As my pastor says, God won't live in an unclean house. We're in control of that. And I came across a verse, I think this was just last year in my quiet time, Joshua 1:8. I was reading the NIV, which, you know, there's a controversy about that now with this new gender-neutral thing. For all you NIV fans, you know, are we going to continue to support a publisher who basically puts a pipe wrench on the Word of God, but I'll let you decide that later. But out of the NIV, this is a great verse. They did a good job on this one. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The Living puts it this way, those who worship false gods have turned their backs on all the mercies waiting for them from the Lord. And so if we're pursuing our own goals rather than those that God has for us, we're missing the grace that could be ours.
What was that?
Joshua 1:8.
Jonah
1:8. Pardon me?
Jonah 1:8.
Jonah, I'm sorry, yeah. Have you ever noticed it's hard to read doctor's handwriting? I have that.
Yeah.
My pharmacist Betty didn't come. I'm sorry. That's right. That's Jonah Winnick. The next result of disobedience is misery. It's been said that the most miserable person on earth is not the pagans who don't know Christ, but it's rather the Christians who live in disobedience. The reason? They're not comfortable with being carnal because they have a new nature, and yet they're not comfortable or close to God because of their disobedience. They're just kind of in that in-between area. Luke 9:62, Jesus is talking, and he says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think that's the principle we see there, that we're pretty miserable if we know the right thing, but we simply, because of our own disobedience, are not doing it. And destruction, we've talked about this a little bit already, but the example is Achan in Joshua 7. And this is a story of Achan disobeying God and again keeping some of the spoils of war. And as a result, many of his fellow Israelites and all of his family were immediately destroyed. The earth opened up, they fell in. It was one of those deals. So the result of disobedience is destruction, not only for us, but also for those around us. Sometimes our children, our wives, our co-workers. How many of y'all have been to the Gothard Basic Youth Conflicts Conference or something like that? So several, that's good. If you ever have a chance, you need to go, because this is if you're interested in applying God's Word to your life in a very practical way, He does a good job of helping you do that. But there's this idea of umbrella of authority that, you know, as fathers and as husbands, and we're the umbrella of authority over our family. And if that umbrella has holes in it, then all of these hailstones can get through there and affect our family. I think that's a very real principle, very sobering principle, but it's another motivation to be obedient and something that happens when we're not. Well, next, I would like to have you have a little extra quiet time here. What I put together is a discipleship inventory, and this was something that we came up with. I was in a Bible study group several years ago, and we went through the Word and basically decided or did a little research on what is a disciple. That's been such a term, you know, for the last 20, 30 years, thank goodness. But nowadays in many churches and other places, disciple can mean a lot of different things. And so we were wondering, what does the Word say? For instance, are you abiding in God's Word? John 8:31, talks about things you can do to abide in the Word. But that's application, and you may not agree with those. You may have some other ideas. Feel free to pencil anything, but what I'd like you to do is kind of prayerfully look through this list and just see, you know, maybe two or three areas that God might get your attention. Yeah, I'll hand it out in just a minute. I just don't want to do it now, because then you'd be looking at it instead of listening to me, so. So we'll do that in just a minute. John 14:21 is, I guess that kind of turned out to be the theme of this workshop. He who has my commandments and keeps them. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. But if you back up in the chapter a little bit, you can see there is some help involved. So when you're looking at this list, look at it in the context of John 14:12-20. There are a lot of good verses there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then the real crux of the matter, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they do not know him or behold him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I do not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And so if you just look at a list like this, sometimes it kind of looks a little hard and it can be a little overwhelming, because we all have a long ways to go. But do it in that light. You know, God, by your grace and with the power of your Spirit in my life, what would you have me do in these areas? And let's see, the stuff's right over here. Trevor and Doug, if you want to, on top of the briefcase, grab that and pass that out. And what I'd like you to do is prayerfully work through that, look up the scriptures where appropriate, or add some of your own. And then as we go through then keys to obedience, hopefully you'll have some very specific applications as we go through there. Any questions about what our assignment is? And you can be very honest. You know, we're not going to have you share this with your neighbor. So, okay. Anybody's listening to the tape, I'll read this inventory at the end of the tape, so you can fast forward there and you can figure out what we're talking about. First part is your will. We need to make the decision to do it. We need to make the decision that God does have a right to run our life, and therefore we need to consult Him when making decisions and deciding actions. We need to make a lordship decision initially, and then daily, and then sometimes hour by hour and minute by minute. In my own life, I became a Christian fairly young in the ministry of the church at about age 11. But like most salvation experiences at that age, you really don't have a full concept of what life is about until somewhat later. And so when I was in college, actually after my first year of college, I went to Expo 72, which was in 1972. Obviously, it was a thing that Campus Crusade had in Dallas, and it was a huge convention of what we would call Jesus freaks back in those days. But it was a very strategic time in my life where they talked about the basics and getting in the Word and memorizing Scripture and praying and sharing. And this idea of making a lordship decision, basically deciding, okay, Lord, you created the universe, you created me, you sent your Son to die for my sins, and so you need to be the Lord of my life, and you need to make the decisions from here on out. And by the grace of God, to a large degree, that has happened. Not that I've made all right decisions, but I've sure made a lot of good ones. As I came back from that, I was in the process of joining a fraternity, and fraternities are real challenges for, or a real challenge for people that want to walk with God. But there was this guy there that I had noticed before. He was a little bit strange. You know, he didn't go to all the parties, and the deal was he didn't drink. And I mean, why go to a fraternity if you don't drink? But his name was Chip McWilliams, and he's the guy that's our MC here at these meetings. And so he was a little further along than I, but we kind of got a Bible study started in the fraternity house and then kind of branched out and did some things through those years. So from the very beginning, after making that that lordship decision, God was faithful to provide the help. And so from that point, the major decisions of life, what I was going to do to finish school, my career choice, which professional school to go to, whom to marry, where to live, what Bible study to join, who to have for business associates. All of these things have been bathed with prayer and with counsel and with the Scriptures. And again, I haven't made all the decisions correctly, but I've made most of them correctly. And I can tell you from experience that doing God's will is the right thing to do. And ultimately, it is in our best interest, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. So those of you who are younger, let me encourage you from the early outset, seek God and be obedient to what He tells you to do, because in the end, He will pay you wages. And that, I don't know about you, but that kind of excites me that, God of the universe can direct me specifically in the next step that I'm confused about in my own life. So it really works, this idea of deciding. A good Bible study that you may want to do sometime is to look at Psalms 119. And time again, you see the phrase, I will. I will observe thy statutes. I will keep thy testimonies. I will rejoice at thy word. I will praise thee. I will keep thy precepts. I will give thanks to thee. And I will meditate on thy precepts. And on and on and on. Simply an act of our will. Secondly, being obedient to His will in John 14:21, He who has my commandments, that rather implies that we know His will. And this is where the hand comes in. If you're going to find out the will of God for your life, if that's what you want to do, then basically it's hard to do that apart from knowing the Word of God. And you've been to workshops like I have on finding the will of God, and there are other indicators, other suggestions. Our feelings are a part of it. Divine circumstances, whether the door is open or closed, that's part of it. The nudging of the Holy Spirit is certainly a part of it, but easily misinterpreted. Godly counsel is good, but sometimes in a multitude of counselors, there's confusion. So the primary source for determining God's will for your life is right here. And all you have to do is read it prayerfully and with an open heart, and God will show you where to go. Next principle is substitution. Generally, we don't go from doing something to doing nothing. And when someone is trying to stop smoking, which as many of you perhaps have had the privilege of doing, it's an extremely hard thing to do. But you don't just get that nicotine out of your life and have nothing else. The way to successfully do that is to replace that habit with something else. And so it goes in the Christian walk. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 said that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then the best passage on this is Ephesians 4:22-32, where it talks about laying aside the old self, putting on the new self. The thief, instead of stealing, is supposed to work and share with the needy. Those who have trouble with unwholesome words are supposed to replace those words with edifying words. Those who have bitterness are supposed to replace that with kindness. And there's more. But the principle is substitution. If there's something that you're trying to stop doing, then figure out, ask God, what would you have me do in its place? It's the idea of, you know, sweeping the life of all the demons and then it's all clean and, you know, a bunch more come in. I don't know about demons, but at least in terms of bad habits, that certainly is a principle. And again, one of the most basic examples on this is how do we deal with impure thoughts or lust? 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? Psalms 119:9-11, by hiding God's word in our heart. As has already been referred to, Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus raises the standard here. And he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that every man who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so how do we deal with this problem of lust? Well, memorizing that verse is a good place to start. And does it work? Does that help with that problem in your experience, those of you who have applied that? A few nods of yes. I can tell you, yes, it does. It doesn't work all the time, but I can, consistently, if I'm driving down the road or if I'm working on the computer and one of those pop-up menus comes up, you know, pop-up advertisements, you know, I just hate those things. Some of them are fairly suggestive and obviously are leading in a bad direction. This verse comes to mind, you know, looking is the same as committing adultery. So don't look, and then you won't commit adultery. It's like, people have different ideas about drinking, but it's a proven fact that if you never take your first drink, you'll never be an alcoholic. Resist beginnings, same thing. We can have God's word and his principles. We can memorize the word. And the Holy Spirit uses the word which is described as the sword of the Spirit to do business in our life. Next principle is that we need to choose our environment in order to encourage obedience. And there are several aspects of this. Basically, knowing our sin nature and our flesh, we can make choices that will be conducive to living a life that is obedient to God. One of the most important, as we've already alluded to, is our wives. If you're not already married, if you're married, it's God's will for you to have your wife as your wife. That's already that's a done deal. But obviously, if you're not, that's an important issue. As John mentioned this morning, his wife was home praying for him. It can make or break many times your relationship with God. Proverbs 12:4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. And I've seen examples of both. Thankfully, my own marriage is an example of the former. Very practical matter. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so if we're marrying someone who doesn't have our convictions and standards, it's presuming on the grace of God that our potential mate will develop them. That needs to be there from the very beginning of the relationship. And then we need to choose our friends and associates. The last one, Amos 3:3. Then we need to choose our friends and associates. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 14:7 in the Living says, if you're looking for advice, stay away from fools. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. our friend Gene Ward, his paraphrase of this is, if you lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas. And I think that's a good principle. We all can agree with that. But there are choices that we make. In the back of the room here is Dr. Stan Corley, and he's one of my associates. And we went to medical school together and went to residency together. And so at the end of our residency, you know, you kind of decide, you know, where am I going to practice? Who am I going to practice with? Well, God led me to practice with Dr. Corley. And then eventually there are now five of us, all of whom are committed Christians and of like mind. What a blessing it is. Excuse me. What protection it is. When I go to work, you know, this guy and the others are watching over my shoulder. And I really couldn't get away with very much without their, you know, grabbing me by the shoulder and turning me in the right direction. So when I think back, again, I'm a little tearful here about having made these decisions. And then you see the wages that God provides. I'm sorry, it's a little overwhelming. and it works. And that's what I'm trying to get across, is that it isn't just words on paper. But if you do these things, God is faithful, and He'll answer your prayer, and He'll pay you wages at the end of the day. Sorry, Stan.
I'm
Yeah. Okay. The next principle is to realize there's an ejection seat. And ejection seat. This is a an aeronautical military term. And that's simply to realize that for every temptation in life, there are two options. One is disobedience, which is Adam and Eve's response. And then obedience, which is Jesus' response. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what?
Faithful.
Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And you know, the pilot in these military jets, he's got this little handle or button or something. And when things are going poorly, you know, he can press that button and get out of there, but he has to press the button. You know, they can't do that remote control. You know, ground control is not going to do it. His commander's not going to do it. He's got to press the button, and he's out of that difficult situation. And we need to realize that there's always an obedient option for every difficult situation that we face. Is this true? It is true. It's the Word of God, and this is true. Can you think of any situation in your life in the past where it wasn't true, where you've been disobedient because there wasn't a way of escape? Can anyone in here?
Probably
Yeah. It's usually because we're out of fellowship and we don't recognize it. We've quenched the spirit.
The thing that I've learned is that the way of escape, often when we start looking for it, there is no way of escape because we passed it.
That's right.
It's whacked there.
That's right.
And before you get...
That's right.
It's before you get...
That's right. And then there's a lesson learned there, isn't it?
Before you get deep.
Right. You need to learn early on. I mean, you know, when you're in bed with the adulteress, it's probably a little late to to get the escape. Yeah. Can you think of any potential situation in the future where it might not be true? Well, maybe that's it, and really it was there, but you went on beyond it, you know, and you're so deep in sin. But, you know, I would think even then, I mean, you can't undo what you've done, but you can stop sinning. You know, you can get out of the adulteress's bed and go back to your family. Yeah, you can do that. Another question, is it possible to live the rest of your life without sinning?
No.
Well, yes, it is, or this verse isn't true. I mean, we're not going to. We know our hearts, we know our flesh, but it is possible, you know, temptation by temptation and moment by moment, if we are 100% in seeking God's ejection seat with these circumstances, it is possible. We can do it. I mean, God's provided everything we need for godliness. We can do it. We know we're not going to, and thankfully we don't need to suffer in guilt when we mess up, but it is possible to do better, even to the point of seeking that escape with every potential temptation that we face. The next principle, the next key, is to use the ejection seat to avoid sin. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Some sins you don't fight, you just flee, and sexual immorality is certainly one of them. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on." And so that's the ejection seat. Don't even go near it. Go the other direction, walk on the other side of the street, whatever it takes. James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When you go to the hotel room and they have those crummy things on the TV, you need to call down and talk to the desk and say, "Ma'am, can you cut off those movies for my room, because I don't want the temptation of their being there." That's the way you avoid it. Turn away from it and pass by it. So we need to use the ejection seat before we're so deep in the problem that it's overwhelmed us. And then we need to pray. The Lord's Prayer is interesting. You know, the Lord's Prayer, that's pretty astounding when you think about it. We've heard so much emphasis about the prayer of Jabez. Have you all read that book and seen that deal? And that's good, but I'm waiting for the book on the prayer of Jesus. There's so much in there that we probably can't even begin to understand. It's so succinct, and there's so much there. But in that, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I still don't understand exactly how prayer works, that, you know, by my praying, am I changing the hand of God? Will he actually physically keep me away from the evil? I think that happens. It can and does. Also, I think a lot of what happens in prayer is that we get on our heart what's on God's heart. The circumstances may not change, but our response to them does. And so we can pass by the same temptation, and because we've prayed, "Lord, deliver me from evil," we've gotten on our heart what's on God's heart, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he helps us do that. So we need to pray and realize again that we're not alone. He has sent a helper. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 18:1 that we at all times should pray and not lose heart. Luke 22:40, he told his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so we need to do the same thing. And then hurrying on here, this concept of spiritual breathing. How many of y'all is that a familiar concept by that term?
What?
Spiritual breathing, which is the next principle there. This was something that was at least popularized by Campus Crusade back in the 70s and 80s, which is simply a matter of, when you fail, how do you get back in fellowship with God? Well, you confess any known disobedience, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess the known, then he cleanses us even from things we may not even be aware of. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So spiritual breathing involves exhaling or confessing, and then inhaling or asking God to fill us with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, which commands us, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," as wine goes to every part of our body, influences our thoughts, our emotions, the Holy Spirit will too, and help us walk more obediently. And then, again, the gospel according to Mary, John 2:5, "Do whatever he says," and Psalms 119, 59, and 60, "Do it quickly. I hastened and did not delay to keep the commandments." But to keep it from getting too complicated, you exhale, confess, you inhale, you ask for God's filling with the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit within us, but we can quench the Spirit or we can walk in the Spirit. And the switch that makes the difference is our will and our willingness to confess before God. And then lastly, ask God to change our heart. And thankfully, Kent did a great message on this last night. Obedience is a belief issue. We've covered that many times we don't do the right thing simply because we're not convinced. We really don't believe. But ultimately, it's a heart issue as well. Our heart colors our beliefs. Romans 6:17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. How did that happen? Because they became obedient from the heart. And I hope someday to have the time to do a Bible study on what the heart is, but there's some other issues here. This is my PowerPoint. You all know PowerPoint. This is kind of the key man's version of PowerPoint. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Spirit, soul, and body. The Bible says we're created in the image of God. God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're in His image. We have three parts as well, spirit, soul, and body. And in thinking about obedience, you know, it often is the body that's the issue. You know, in our flesh is no good thing. And this is the body that is perishing. And so the question arises, you know, how can we counter that influence? And the question also arises, where is the heart? Where do you think in this concept of man, where do we find the heart? It's probably in the intersect. It's probably mainly soul. You know, heart is closely related to will. You know, it's that tilt toward God or away from God, that desire for God or desire to be disobedient. It, you know, in our will, our heart affects what we think. It affects our emotions, how we feel. And so it's probably in that soul area. How can we renew our spirit? Well, we've just covered that. We walk, we breathe spiritually as we walk. We exhale, we confess, we inhale, we ask God to fill us. How do we renew our soul? Well, some things we've talked about too. We memorize scripture. We pray. We get on our heart what's on God's heart. And I think that as these two areas become strong and become bigger, then the works of the flesh, inclinations of flesh become progressively smaller. And how do we renew our body? Well, ultimately we don't. We're going to get a new body one day. But as you read Paul's writings, you can tell that even this great man of God was very frustrated by his flesh. The things that he would, he couldn't, and you know all that business in Romans. But we fight that same battle, but I think this is the way to do it. So real quickly before lunch, any other thoughts on things that you find important in making progress down this path of being obedient and becoming more Christ-like? Or any thoughts about the things we've just covered?
Very well done.
Yes. That's pretty thorough.
Well, thank you. It's a start, and I really hope on this inventory you'll prayerfully kind of consider that. We didn't have much time, but the principle is if you haven't written it down, you probably haven't thought it through, so take some time to do that this weekend. And Stan, do you want to pray for us, and we'll go eat lunch.
Heavenly Father,
I'm going to cover the discipleship inventory, which was a part of this workshop. I'd like to just read that through so that those of you who may want to listen on the tape will have a chance to do that. Basically, the discipleship inventory is a list of scriptural marks of a disciple with some questions regarding potential areas for obedience. First area is, are you born again? John 3:3. The question is, have you asked Jesus into your life as Lord and Savior? The second area is, are you a learner? A disciple is a learner by the definition of the word. Are you open and teachable? Some references here are Matthew 10:24-25, Hebrews 5:8, Proverbs 9:7-8, and Hebrews 13:17. The third area is, are you continuing or abiding in God's Word? John 8:31. First of all, hearing. Are you regularly feeding on sound doctrine, preaching, and teaching? Do you take notes during sermons and other messages to increase your attention and understanding? Secondly, reading. Do you have a consistent quiet time and a plan to read through the Bible? Do you mark your Bible or keep a quiet time journal to record the leading and lessons that God provides from the Bible? Thirdly, Bible study. Are you involved in personal or small group Bible study on a consistent basis? Scripture memory. Do you have a plan to consistently memorize and review verses? Is scripture memory a part of your lifestyle? And then meditation. Do you know how to meditate? Are you taking the time to meditate regularly on God's Word and seeking specific applications for your life? Do you make regular written application for your Bible studies and from sermons and messages? Fourth area is lordship over family and self. In Luke 14:26, do you love Jesus more than your family or even your own life? Do you help provide for the needs of your extended family? Mark 7:8-13. And if married, are you evidencing the love for your wife like that which Christ had for the church in Ephesians 5:25-32? If single, have you committed your dating life and hopes or plans for marriage to God? Proverbs 18:22, Proverbs 34:10. And if you have children, do you know the scriptural responsibilities regarding raising children, and are you applying them to your family? And regarding your own life, have you made a Romans 12:1-2 decision to submit to the will of God for the rest of your life? Have you dealt with the issues in your life that would exclude you from fellowship with the brethren? 1 Corinthians 5:11. The fifth mark of a disciple is a lordship over bearing your own cross, Luke 14:27. Are you dying to your own desires and substituting the desires of Christ for your life, Colossians 3:1-4? Do you know and are you applying the principles for determining God's will for your life? And are you openly identifying with Christ around family and associates? And then lordship over possessions, Luke 14:33. Have you determined that all you have belongs to Christ? Are you manifesting lordship in this area by giving regularly, praying about purchases, and seeking godly counsel if necessary? And then the seventh area, are you bearing fruit? John 15:8. Is your life manifesting the fruit of Christian character? Galatians 5:22-23. Do you practice being filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18, and walking in the Spirit. Do you repent and confess through the day and make restitution for offenses? Then do you recognize and deal with the works of the flesh in your life? Galatians 5:19-21. And are you bearing the fruit of people? John 4:36-38. Can you be effective in evangelism? And are you sharing Christ regularly? And then the eighth mark of a disciple, do you love the brethren? John 13:34-35. Do you desire Christian fellowship instead of worldly fellowship? Hebrews 10:24-25. Are you serving the body of Christ, his church? Mark 10:45. And then the ninth mark, are you involved in Christ's Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20? Have you been baptized, Romans 6:1-5, and are you involved in helping new Christians grow? Are you seeking to become a disciple of Christ and to learn how to make disciples to help accomplish the Great Commission? And lastly, are you developing your prayer life, Luke 18:1? Are you praying specifically for your own life and for others, and do you use a prayer list? That's the end of the discipleship inventory. Thank you.